Chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So verse 2 is, of course, the first bowl. The first went, poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. These sores on the beast worshippers is very similar to the sixth plague in Egypt. If you remember, they had sores and boils and so forth. That's in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. But it's interesting, these sores are typically an outward sign of an inward corruption. When you have boils or problems that are external, they're usually a symptom of something deeper that's wrong. And it could very well be that that's exactly the thought that's behind all this too. In any case, don't misunderstand me. I'm not implying that these are not literal. Now, many the libraries are full of experts who argue about whether these should be taken literally or figuratively. And I'll tell you what I believe the answer is. It's probably both. I see no reason not to take them literally, especially since the language is so reflective of the plagues in Exodus. And yet, at the same time, it's easy to see that these might go much, much deeper. But it might be interesting, I won't go back to the Exodus plague of Exodus 9. Let's go to Deuteronomy. There's an interesting prophecy that is unfulfilled so far, I believe, in Deuteronomy 28. Talks about things that bring a blessing, things that bring a curse in that chapter. When they fail to do what God tells them to do, there's a whole bunch of curses later in the chapter. Let's just pick up a couple of verses. Verse 27, the Lord will smite thee with the boil of Egypt and with the tumors and with the scab and with the itch, whereas thou canst not be healed. In other words, these are incurable. These are incurable plagues prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. And you pick, skip down to verse 35. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore boil that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. And goes on. Bear in mind, in Revelation chapter 16, who are these sores falling upon? Those that are worshiping the beast. Remember, Moses told me not to make any graven images. And this is the ultimate violation of that, this expressly prohibited image that they're worshiping here that was described in Revelation 13. And here, the men who had taken that mark are now inheriting a source. Some prophecy writers speculate that if this thing is a chip that they put under the skin, that maybe it gets infected or something. That could well be, but I think a lot of that misses the real thrust of the passage. You're really talking about devil worship when you talk about worshiping any idol. The scripture tells us that if you worship an idol, it's not a harmless superstition. You're dealing with demons. And in this particular case, Satan himself. I think it's provocative as we read about these things that we are experiencing in our own culture not only the AIDS situation, in which we have a rapidly mutating virus that defies vaccines and what have you. We're also discovering, which is just as horrifying, that the old diseases we thought we'd licked are coming back with resistant strains to the antibiotics that we've been so broadly using. So the whole field of immunology has a major panic going on, as not only are these new viruses, whether it's AIDS or Ebola or whatever, showing up, but even some of the old stuff is showing with unusually resistant strains. So that whole area is getting pretty hairy. And I commend to you, you can look at the sixth plague in Exodus 9 at your leisure, and also read in detail the whole passage of Deuteronomy 28 to get a flavor of that, as it would be seen from the Torah. Moving on to verse 3, let's go to the next bowl. The second angel poured out his bowl, or vial, upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, is this literal or is it a figurative idiom? Well, if you look at Psalm 105:29 or Leviticus 17:11 or the first plague in the series that led to the Exodus, that's in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 25, that's very literal. That was very literal. So frankly, there's no reason not to take this literally. Now, as a practical matter, there have been, in a number of bodies of water that are sheltered by land to some extent, occasionally there's a thing called the red tide. It's actually not blood, what it actually is. It looks like blood, but what it actually is, under certain conditions, these microorganisms multiply to an extreme, create what they call the red tide, and all sea life in that region dies. They're very, very serious blights, and there's a substantial history of these if you study oceanography and what have you. But also, this kind of ecological imbalance we've witnessed in recent years, you all remember the Exxon Valdez situation with that disaster, that oil spill. Also the Persian Gulf, the deliberate spill created by the Iraqis in 1991 and all of that. So some kind of imbalance in the oceans is obviously not hard for us to visualize. Third bowl is very similar. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. It's kind of interesting to me, you stand back. All of this apparently is aimed at the beast worshippers. And they're the ones that have been taking the blood of the martyrs. Because remember in chapter 6 onwards, you have the fifth seal. Had the martyrs under the altars and so forth. The bloody era in which the beast worshippers are taking it out on those that refuse to worship the beast. It's a bloody thing. It's interesting that they now find themselves with God's wrath being poured out where they can't find anything to drink but blood. This, of course, the other thing I'm sure you're picking up on too in Exodus 7. This is also similar to the plagues that God had Moses declare on Egypt. Verse 5, continuing, and I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Well, first of all, it's interesting, there's apparently an angel of the waters. That phrase struck me. My friend Lambert Dolphin, who's a consulting physicist and also very knowledgeable in the scripture, he has had the view for many years that there are angels assigned to specific administration to keep the universe running. And most of us, because we come from a naturalistic scientific background, if you're into that at all, you tend to look at these things as deterministic somehow. And the truth of the matter is you can build a scriptural case that there are angels assigned to various roles, if you make a study of that. Well, here's one case where we have an angel of the waters. And we can just only speculate as to what that all may mean. But in any case, this angel of the water says, Thou art righteous, O Lord. All the way through here, we're going to discover, again and again and again and again and again, the reaffirmation that that God is righteous, that these things are justified. And that may strike us strange, because as we get hit with all of this, we sometimes say, Whoa, how can this be? It seems so heavy. And one of the things that, in one respect, we take on faith, and the other thing is, it's a way to illuminate what's really going on, is that God is righteous. These things are justified. Thou art righteous, O Lord. Now, your English translation, the King James says, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. The Greek actually leaves out and shall be. That's what was added by the translators. That's the way we always see it. God who was and who is and ever shall be. That's always the way it's expressed, past, present, and future in the verb tense or whatever. In this case, it's been added by the translators. It actually reads, the existing one, the one who was, the Holy One, period. And as one commentator points out, that there is no point in speaking of the one that shall come to these people. In the context of this, kind of interesting, because the one has come is here, see? Anyway, verse 6, For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. In other words, we have the blood poured out in these last two vials, or bowls. This angel qualitatively comments on what's going on here. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. In other words, there's a retribution implied here. Not just a judgment, but it's in judgment in kind. For why? Because they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. The way we summarize that in our street proverbs is what goes around comes around. And that's exactly what God is dealing with them here in these first bowls. Verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And of course, the altar speaks of the cross, as you know, and this also echoes the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. Remember, that altar was the shelter of the martyrs. Remember, they were under the altar. The altar was sheltering them. Now, as we study the seven bowls, you'll discover the first three seem to be aimed at men dwelling on the earth. The last four, you'll discover, are in one way or another linked to Babylon. Babylon is introduced to us in an earlier reference, chapter 14, verse 8, I believe dealt with it. It's going to be the focus of the next two chapters after this one, chapters 17 and 18. Whatever Babylon is, it's obviously very important. Is it just an ancient city? Is it much more than that? It's obviously much more than that because it has a very, very major portion of the book of Revelation. And we will, of course, be dealing with it in depth next time, but it's starting to surface right here as this unfolds here. Even with verse 8, not obviously, let me explain what I mean. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl or vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now, as you talk about the sun, some historical background might be useful. Sun worship is the earliest form of paganism. It had its beginning on the plain of Shinar. And all other paganism derives from it. This all goes back to Nimrod. You read some very small references to Nimrod in Genesis 10. The word Nimrod comes from the Hebrew word marad, which means to rebel. It's in the future tense there. The word Nimrod means we will rebel. That's what his name was. He was the first dictator on the planet Earth. And those of you that are interested in race relations, many experts believe he was colored. So the first dictator on the planet Earth may have been a Negro. But in any case, Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but that's a mistranslation, a misleading translation. The word before should be in defiance of the Lord. He was the first world dictator. To give you some quotes from this, in Josephus, he says that Nimrod persuaded mankind not to ascribe their happiness to God, but to think that his own excellency was the source of it. He soon changed things into a tyranny, thinking that there was no other way to wean men from the fear of God than by making them rely upon his own power. The Targum of Jonathan, from the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellions against the Lord. The Jerusalem Targum, quote, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was the hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. There is, as it said, Nimrod is the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. The Chaldean paraphrase of 1 Chronicles 1:10, Cush begot Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he shed innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah, or Yahweh, as you will. See, the sun was first worshipped by Nimrod and his followers on the plains of Shinar, and they built the first temple to all of this called Babel, the Tower to God. And in your English translation says it was a tower to reach unto heaven. It was a tower unto heaven. It was a way of worshiping the hosts of heaven. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next time, but I want you to get this background here. All paganism derived from this beginning. And this is one reason, by the way, that all pagan myths have a parallelism. It's interesting, if you study the signs of the zodiac, in all the different cultures, non-Hebrew cultures, you'll discover they have the same names or same legends associated with them. That tells you nothing more than a common origin. What is the common origin? Genesis 11. Is that where it originated? No. We discover that the Matzaroth, that is the Hebrew names of those constellations, as exemplified by the names of the Hebrew names of those stars in the order of brightness of each constellation, lays out the plan of God from the virgin birth that we call Virgo all the way to the lion of the tribe of Judah that we happen to call Leo. But the point is that profile of what's in the Hebrews called the Matzaroth is a provocative study. Not all the pieces fit perfectly yet, but as you discover the Hebrew names and fit it together, it's very provocative. All of that gets corrupted into a pagan form when under Nimrod, Genesis 10 and 11 and all of that, and leaves us with what you and I know as the zodiac. 15 degrees either side of the ecliptic, we have these particular constellations that have legends associated with them. Those legends are pagan corruptions of what apparently was a mnemonic by which Adam, Seth, whoever, taught their kids the plan of God way back early. We, incidentally, if you're interested in that sort of thing, we have a separate briefing on that called The Signs in the Heavens, which goes through all that. It's, I think, on video as well as audio, if you like. And we also, this gets amplified to some extent by our briefing package called Monuments, Sacred and Profane, which gets into not just the sun worship so much, but also Mars, the planet Mars, known in the Old Testament as Baal. The worship of Mars, which is, of course, the Latin name or the Roman name, god of war. Why is it that those ancient cultures were terrified of the planets? Because of astrology? No, hardly. It's because they interfered with their lives. And the synchronous orbit of Mars and the Earth apparently led to some very peculiar events of the past, and we get into that in great depth when we talk about the long day of Joshua, for those of you who want to get into some of that. But it's interesting that the Great Pyramid is not where the other pyramids are. It's in Cairo. What is Cairo? That's the Arabic word for Mars. And there's some strange relationships, apparently, between Stonehenge in England and in the Great Pyramid in Giza, which is probably not an Egyptian pyramid. It predated those, and it has some peculiarities. So many people, many of the New Agers make a big thing of that. And we try to deal with some of that, and the face that's on Mars, try to tie it together as possibly, a prelude to the big lie that's forthcoming that Paul promises in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Anyway, all this seems to circulate not only around the planet Mars, but around Babylon. All this has its origin in Babylon. In fact, to touch on this a little bit, let's turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We have a recounting of various elements of the law. And one of the injunctions or prohibitions of the book of Deuteronomy focuses on what we're talking about in verse 19, Deuteronomy 4:19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, and even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided into all nations under the whole of heaven. And it goes on. In other words, there again, expressly prohibited is the worship. Sun, moon, stars, what have you. Expressly prohibited is the worship. Sun, moon, stars, what have you. And that's, of course, what they indulged in. You'll find the same theme picked up in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 and 3. And also 2 Kings 17. And we won't go track all these down. That's just to give you a flavor. Let's go back to Revelation 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. The power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Nine picks continuing. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. This is really strange. Men on the planet Earth are suffering rather dramatic things. This is not something subtle. We've got the sun increasing in heat, creating major problems on the planet Earth. From verse 9, it would appear that men recognize that this is from God, and instead of repenting, they blaspheme God. They curse God. Dumb. Really dumb. It's really surprising to see how often this event is prophesied in the Scripture. We'll just take a quick tour. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. Many people try to make these figurative. They try to say, well, this is symbolic, and they have some contrived explanation. I have trouble with that because, if for no other reason, it's repetitive allusions here. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, and I'm just going to, you really need to read the whole passage, but in the interest of time, I'll just extract a few verses to give you a flavor, a sampling. Verse 22, and a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest Sheol, or grave, and shall consume the earth with her increase, that is, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Wow. Okay, let's, in verse 24, and they shall burn with hunger and devoured with a burning heat and bitter destruction, and I will also send the teeth of the beasts upon them and the poison of serpents and the dust and so forth. You might pop over to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Some of you who have studied the book of Isaiah know it's divided in two major parts. And not that there's one Isaiah wrote at all, but Isaiah, the first 34, 35 chapters deal with one kind of style and focus. But then there is a middle part, 36, 37, 38, and 39, those four chapters that are between the two major sections of Isaiah that are sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. The Little Apocalypse. And I encourage you to read chapters 36 through 39 as we study the book of Revelation. But for this particular excerpt, I'd like you to pop back to Isaiah 24, and we'll pick it up about verse 4. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured all the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And goes on. Now, he says, yeah, it's Old Testament. We might, on our way to the New Testament, we can stop off at Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, I believe it was, yeah. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And then he goes on to talk about the Son of Righteousness. It's an interesting contrast there. S-U-N, of righteousness. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. Say this is all Old Testament stuff. What about the New Testament? Peter picks up on this theme in his second epistle. We pick it up, he makes allusion to the flood. Verse 6, by which the world was overflowed with water and perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, verse 7, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And Luke 21, 25, and so forth. Now, it's interesting, by the way, do you really get a respect for this if you've studied the anthropic principle? What scientists have discovered, it's fascinating to me how they make these insights and they don't know what to do with them. They as they try to model all that we know of the universe, the Earth, the solar system, whatever, as they try to build a mathematical model to represent that which we know experientially, they discover that there are relationships that are incredibly delicate. To give you a trivial example, not trivial, but I mean just one easily visualizable example. If the Earth was just a little bit closer to the sun, it would be too hot to sustain life. You couldn't have a water cycle. Some of the planets are 900 degrees. I mean, you get up there, you can't have the stability of elements that we take for granted. If the Earth was a little further away from the sun, it's too cold. When you start analyzing that, you discover the range of choice is very narrow. As they look at the distance of the Earth to the sun, if you look at the size of the Earth, if they look at its speed of rotation, you take almost any parameter of the Earth and the sun, or even the moon, and some of these are not as obvious as others, so I won't get into all of this, but the point is, what they discover is the universe is very delicately balanced. Some of the parameters cannot be changed by even one part in 10,000. Now, that's a delicate adjustment. You encounter this kind of thing by the ecologists, where they say, gee, if the ozone was just a fraction of a percent different, comes cosmic doom. Turn that coin the other way around. If it's that delicately balanced, who balanced it? See, what you quickly discover, it's not one or two things, it's hundreds of these parameters are all delicately balanced. You can't find a better argument for the evidence of design, and thus a designer, than what the scientists call the anthropic principle. The term comes from the fact that they recognize it's as if the entire universe was designed for man. So they call it the anthropic principle. And Fred Hoyle is famous for actually having made scientific predictions on that basis. He predicted energy levels in certain atoms based on applying that principle. And when they looked, they found he was right. And so it's an applied scientific method. But the point is, here we have what could be an adjustment there. Namely, we suddenly have an adjustment where the sun gets brighter or closer or whatever. There's suddenly excessive heat on the earth. Some people speculate that maybe the sun will become a nova. We notice stars sometimes will burn suddenly for apparently no reason, will get very, very much, many times brighter, hotter, and then fizzle out. There's all kinds of astrophysical theories about the birth and life cycle of stars. I won't get into all that here. But Albert Einstein made an interesting observation. He said, quote, it is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. That wasn't your Sunday preacher. That was Albert Einstein, a physicist. I think it's interesting insight. Anyway, moving on. And by the way, if you're interested in this anthropic principle, we try to deal with that a little more thoroughly in our briefing package called Beyond Coincidence, which tries to deal with, among other things, with the anthropic principle. Moving the fifth bowl now, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl or vial upon the seat or throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. I think that's very literal. I have a hard time trying to spiritualize that. I'm sure darkness is also, there's also spiritual darkness. But it's, first of all, a couple of observations. This bowl is poured upon the throne of the beast. That causes me to conclude ever more so that this is a man. He's not a thing or a force or something. No, it's a man. He has a throne. Now, it's kind of interesting. You may recall in Revelation 13, when we're talking about this beast or this leader, it says, who is able to make war with him? Remember that rhetorical question? He's really powerful. Who can make war with him? Well, we're getting our answer here. God can and is and will. God is able to make war with him. Now, this plague of darkness is again something that's similar to an event that occurred in Exodus 10. The ninth plague in Exodus 10, the ninth of the ten plagues, just prior to the death of the firstborn in the Exodus series, was darkness. But if you read Exodus 10, verse 21, 22, and 23, this darkness was not just the absence of light. See, sometimes you and I suffer from having too much insight. You know, generally we think that darkness is the absence of light. And idiomatically, of course, it is spiritually. And yet, it's a little more complicated. In fact, in the book of Genesis, you may recall that he separated the light from the darkness, remember? Which tells you the darkness there is not just the absence of light. And in modern physics today, they talk about black holes. You can have so much mass that has so much gravity that light cannot escape. So you can actually have a kind of darkness that has other attributes also. But in this case, not to confuse you, in this case, this darkness might be the kind of darkness that some people infer occurred between the first two verses of Genesis. You may recall there's a theory called the gap theory. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, period. 28 letters, 7 words, can't rebut it. It's a comprehensive statement that opens the book of Genesis. In verse 2, technically what it says, and the earth became without form and void. It's a transitive verb requiring an object. And the vav connective is a but, an adversative, not just and. But the earth became without form and void. In Isaiah 45:18, it points out, God says, I did not originally create tohu vabohu without form and void. Which implies something happened between verse 1 and verse 2 that implies a judgment of some kind. It's just a hint in the grammar. But many serious scholars look at that with fascination. Because the other question that everybody puzzles over is, when did Satan fall? Because he certainly has already fallen by the time you get to Genesis 3. So some people speculate. It's just a speculation, but it's a provocative one. It has some support. And that is that Satan fell, and there was a judgment when he fell that destroyed some original situation. And what we see unraveled for us in, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And that darkness might have been for eons, as Satan was unable to repair anything from the judgment. Until the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. And God said, let light be. And, you know, that goes from there. Now, some very capable scholars believe that that's a scenario that somehow something spooky occurred between the first two verses, so-called gap theory. Many people misapply that and try to put dinosaurs or other things that know it's got nothing to do with any of that. That's a whole other issue. But in any case, we have here first scorched with fire, and then we have darkness, and if it's like the Exodus darkness, it's darkness that could be felt. And you'll find that this also is all through the scripture. Isaiah 60 verse 2, Joel 2 makes references, Nahum chapter 1 verse 8, and Mark 13 verses 23, 24, 25, that this darkness upon the earth is a repetitive theme throughout the scripture. And by the way, there are commentators that have noted on May 19th of 1780 in 19 England, they had a day which was a dark day, and no one knows why. It wasn't eclipse, but it was a dark day that's a mystery in the history books. March 19th of 1886, central Wisconsin went dark for 10 minutes. And again, these are unexplained darknesses. These aren't normal eclipses and things. Memphis, Tennessee, December 1904. Louisville, Kentucky, March 1911, and some others. Very brief, but strange in the record. Never been quite explained what happened in those regions on that particular day. May have nothing to do with it. I mentioned in passing. Now, this is one of those places where I do think, clearly, it is not only literal, I believe it is literal, but it also is spiritual. Clearly, there's darkness. And one of the things that really is disturbing me over this last year, as I try to do my research and so forth, is the spiritual darkness in our country. And what I mean by that, I don't simply mean just an ignorance of Jesus Christ or the gospel. That's certainly true. Even in more fundamental terms, in a cultural war, the first casualty is truth. And it startles me to sit back and stop and think about how much of our lives are built upon lies, falsehoods. Example is evolution. The whole, as you study evolution, if you study it rationally, it makes no sense. It's easily disprovable. There's no evidence for it. There's lots of evidence disputing it. The DNA, among other things, demonstrates it's impossible. You can go through those studies and so forth. Evolution's absurd. And yet, okay, stand back and look at our culture, look at our world. The premise of evolution underlies all our media, all our entertainment, our whole culture. How bizarre that is. It's not as if it's a view that there's controversy about. No, no, no. It's a sacred foundation to our culture. You are not even allowed to debate it in school. Strange. The field of psychology. There were, last year, some articles in some of the major news magazines discrediting, you know, psychology in the publications, starting to have to fight for its life to some extent. I understand in the United Kingdom, the government did a study trying to find one case where money spent in psychological therapy had beneficial effects and couldn't find any. I thought that's a fascinating report that I saw in the news back then. Psychology, of course, with all its other frustrations, certainly is the language of the new age. It's the language through which we try to meddle in everyone's lives. But you go through and make a list premises of our society. And then, of course, you get to the more subtle issues, legalism. The mentality, even among the unbelieving secular media, is that, gee, if you go to heaven because you're good. You have all the little jokes or the little entertainments or the little plays and movies, somehow you earn your way to heaven by various mechanisms. Usually with the tongue in the cheek to some extent, but still the idiom that people sort of presume is that somehow presence in heaven is a reward for how good you behaved on the earth. That mentality, which is basically the premise of legalism. It's interesting to see these lies pervade our schools, our government, our media, organized misinformation. Talk about spiritual darkness. It's startling. You know, we think of spiritual darkness as Satanism and the occult and the really black stuff. No, hey, it's everywhere. Anyway, verse 11. Now they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, repented not of their deeds. By the way, the God of heaven is an interesting title. It occurs five times in chapter 2 of Daniel, among other, hardly anywhere else. But in any case, it's interesting that judgment doesn't ever bring repentance. See, our simplistic model would say, gee, you'd think that with enough of this heat on them, they would wake up and say, gee, God, we screwed up, we're sorry. No. It seems to polarize it evermore. They do not, they blaspheme, they do not repent. One of the lessons we're going to learn as we stand back from all these details, but I'll give it to you in advance, is that judgment does not produce repentance. Only grace and mercy does. There is a day when the wrath will be poured out. By then it's too late. Hey guys, it's over. Hey you guys down here, you had your chance. I mean, it's over. Because you notice, there's no repentance. Each time it mentions, they blasphemed God because of this or that and whatever, repented not of their deeds. Verse 12, the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, or kings of the rising sun is what it actually says. The river Euphrates is one of those interesting mysteries in the Bible. I encourage you to get a concordance and study it carefully. You'll find that the river Euphrates shows up 25 times in the scripture. It was in Eden. Tigris and Euphrates are referred to there. And it is there today. It may not be on its original course, of course, but the point is Euphrates shows up again and again in ancient history and in the scripture. And it dries up to make way for a situation here. Probably very analogous to the Red Sea drying up so that Moses and Israel could cross it, or that the Jordan dried up so that Joshua and the nation could cross it. Euphrates is all tied up with both, it's the cradle of civilization, but it's also going to be the grave of the civilization. And you'll find it in Zechariah 10 and Isaiah 11. It was the eastern boundary of Israel, Solomon's empire. And it was also the land grant that God gave Abraham in Genesis 15:18. I love it when they talk about the West Bank. I love to ask them, which river are you talking about? Because Israel's destiny is to the West Bank of the Euphrates, not the Jordan. But anyway, it's about 1,800 miles long, typically 300 to 1,200 yards wide, about 30 feet deep, but often much wider and deeper depending on floods and things. You know, everybody has probably heard Rudyard Kipling's quote, "East is east and west is west and never the twain shall meet." But very few people have read the whole refrain. It comes from Rudyard Kipling's The Ballad of East and West. It reads as follows, "Oh, east is east and west is west and never the twain shall meet, till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat." See, Rudyard Kipling had done his homework. His idiom there points to exactly what we're talking about here. Now, the Euphrates, even in 1991, in the Persian Gulf War, armies of 30 countries pushed Saddam Hussein against it, against the Euphrates. The kings of the rising sun, by the way, is what it technically says. That's the classical way of referring to the east, if you will. But we'll move on. Verse 13, and I saw, we'll talk more about the Euphrates because as it goes on here. But I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Three unclean spirits like frogs. This is another echo, perhaps, of an unholy trinity idea. frogs, you may recall, were the second of the plagues in Egypt, Exodus 8. Just as locusts are idiomatic of demons, we notice in Revelation 9, you may recall, and got that insight from Amos 7:1 in the Septuagint version, etc. It's something strange when you study the plagues of Egypt. You remember the plague of frogs. What may surprise you is the frogs responded to the magicians of Egypt. Most of us presume that those magicians were charlatans. If you do your homework and take the Bible seriously, you can quickly come to the conclusion that they did, in fact, possess supernatural demonic power, those magicians of Pharaoh. And the frogs did respond to them. Now, by the way, the lice did not, and that's when the priests got shook. Because the lice came later, and then the priests went to Pharaoh, and they were shook because they could not worship. If they had lice, they could not get rid of the lice. And that's when they told Pharaoh the effect that God is God. By the way, Aristophanes tells of a special costume worn in the Greek theater way back then called the Bactrakis, which is a frog garment. It was used as a sex symbol, and it was used as a lewd device in their plays, by the way, as an aside. Verse 14, these unclean spirits that are here mentioned are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to that battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's interesting that this Armageddon that we're leading up to is supernaturally inspired, that all the nations of the world are going to go to war. Against whom? Who are they going against? God Almighty. Where are they going to do this? In Israel, at a place called Megiddo, Armageddon. We now have had six bowls. You may recall, as we've learned now, from every time there's a sequence of seven, there's typically six, a break, and the seventh. In this case, we've been through six. You'll discover that there's just a one-verse break. But verse 15 is sort of a shift of subject. It's sort of a breather. It's sort of a, if you're familiar with the pattern we've seen in Revelation all the way through, we're not surprised to find it here. Verse 15 is sort of a word from our sponsor or something. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We're familiar with this idea, behold, I come as a thief, aren't we? I want you to put in your notes 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Because Paul makes a big point that that day will not overtake you as a thief. For you are children of the light, not the darkness. The day the Lord overtakes them as a thief to those who are in darkness. That's I want you to read, because we're running short of time, I won't do it right now. But ye are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. And we get back to verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. That's not to the church then, is it? Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The word garments, we're familiar with in Scripture, because our righteousness are as filthy rags and so forth. It's interesting that the old English word habit refers to a manner of life. The French have adopted to refer to clothing. It's kind of interesting, though, you see the same root which captures that same idea. That, yes, our garments are, but it's also really our way of life. Anyway, verse 16. And that's the famous, famous verse, Revelation 16:16. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Har Megiddon. Har is a mountain. Megiddo or Megiddon is a specific spot. Mount Megiddo is what it really is saying. But it's become an idiom, of course, in our language. And you'll find it mentioned in Zephaniah 3:8, 2 Chronicles 35:22, Zechariah 12:11. Not by that name, but by other terms pointing to the same thing. Where is Megiddo? It's a literal place on the planet Earth. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. When we go to Israel, we almost not only go there, we usually have a special Bible study on that incredible vantage point up there, as you can look over the whole Jezreel Valley. This is where Jabin and his 900 chariots overwhelmed their enemies, where Gideon's 300 defeated the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. This is where Samson triumphed over the Philistines. This is where Barak and Deborah defeated the Sisera. And this is where Saul was slain by the Philistines. Ahaziah was slain by the arrows of Jehu, I believe. And where Pharaoh Necho ended up killing King Josiah. This is also in subsequent post-biblical times. The Saracens, the Christian Crusaders, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Druzes, the Turks, the Arabs, warriors of every nation, including Napoleon Bonaparte, when he had his disastrous march from Egypt to Syria. It has been a site of, it's a natural battleground for lots of reasons. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. We'll specifically focus on this Battle of Armageddon, as it's sometimes called. There's a lot of misunderstanding about it. We'll get into that. And your background for that will be Daniel 11. You read Daniel 11 when you get a chance. It'll be the meeting after next. In other words, next time we'll take chapter 17 and 18, Babylon. The next chapter will be chapter 19. We'll get into this famed Battle of Armageddon at that time. Meanwhile, we're set up for the seventh bowl here, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl unto the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." This is the last sphere of Satan's influence. What is this? Where is this bowl poured out upon? Unto the air. Strange. Does it mean the atmosphere that we breathe? Maybe, and maybe not. Maybe it means something else. You remember one of Satan's titles in Ephesians 2, verse 2? He is the prince of the power of the air, whatever that means. And I believe whatever that means, that's what it's being poured out upon. We know that he rules in high places, Ephesians 6, 12, in the heavenlies, in Ephesians 1, 20, 3, 10. Now, several people notice when it says here, "It is done," you say, "Gee, I thought it was done on the cross." The last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." That's not exactly what the text says. That's the way it's translated. What the text says is tetelestai. That was something you wrote when you were convicted of a crime and you had a debt to society. You, those in the Greek and Roman days, you actually had a certificate of debt. A debt instrument was drawn up, and you owed society, say, 5 years for whatever it was you did. So you had that debt to pay. And when you went to prison, the jailer kept that. And every time you served a year, you got credit on your debt. And when you finally finished your sentence, he would release you, and he would give you your certificate of debt, and he'd write across it, "Paid in full, tetelestai." Now, if you were served 2 years of your sentence and escaped, had 3 years left, guess who paid it? He did. That's why he got so shook when all the jail was open, the Philippian jail in Philippi, and he thought they all escaped. And Paul said, "Hey, don't kill yourself. We're all here." And they blew him away, and he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only saved his life, saved his eternity. But the point is, Jesus Christ on the cross, last words recorded in the Greek, in the text, is tetelestai, paid in full. Is it really done? Is it finished? Not really. It's paid for. Don't misunderstand me. But what is yet to take place is him taking possession of that which he purchased. And that's what the seven-sealed book is all about in the book of Revelation. And that's what finally climaxes with God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. Notice their bowls. They're very specific measured. It's specifically scheduled. It's specifically measured. Horrible though it is, it's limited and will be done. And when it's finally done, it says here, a voice comes out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." What a relief. And this is the last reference to the temple. It was mentioned 6 times during these bowls of wrath. Verse 18, "There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." And we could go through a whole bunch of references on earthquakes, but I'll spare you that in the interest of time. And verse 19, "A great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." We'll be talking more about that shortly, next time, the Babylon. It was introduced in chapter 14, verse 8. We have 2 full chapters dealing with this. But no, it's not just Babel. It says the cities of the nations fell. There's something evil about cities. I know many of us romanticize certain cities. I don't happen to be one of these that do, but many people romanticize Paris, New York, whatever. They say, really, though, God made the country, man made the cities. And it's in the cities that we see the corruption, the graft, the buying and selling of justice, the deification of money, the exaltation of lust, and the exploitation of the masses in their lightness and ignorance and what have you. Now, cities before the throne of God are symptomatic of evil. The bigger the city, the bigger the problems. But not everybody can move to Idaho, so that's fine. Let's let them stay there. I don't want to sell that too hard. We got enough problems here. Verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Haggai 2 and Jeremiah 4 has similar passages. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now we see hail mentioned in Job 38 and Jeremiah 4. When he says it's about the weight of a talent, you know, if you get hail the size of a golf ball, you got big problems. You start getting them 3 or 4 inches in diameter, they did in Texas here, what, some months ago. That's big, big problems. Well, let me tell you how much a talent is. It's anywhere from 50 to 140 pounds. A Greek talent was about 86 pounds. The Hebrew talent for the measurement of silver was 110 pounds troy weight, about 96 of avoirdupois. For other things, non-silver, it was about 135 pounds. The Babylonian talent was slightly heavier. The Attic talent was about 57 pounds, the lightest of the bunch. But talent, you get hailstones that big, they don't have to be made any, whatever they are. That's a big thunk, and that can be a little rough. Josephus records that the Roman catapults threw stones the weight of a talent into Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus leveled the city. You might also be interested to know that in nuclear effects at the weapons test in the Pacific, that among the various peculiar phenomenons they discovered, that the ships that they had there that were the token targets were damaged in large measure by hail. By hail. See, the currents, vertical currents, recycle and they grow and before they land. And that was a major part of the damage. Most of you read about the thermal and radioactive damage. That's obviously very paramount. But there's also an enormous, all kinds of other effects, and hail being among those. As just a footnote. It fascinates me. Here we are with the climax. It is done. The final big drop. What are these guys doing? They're blaspheming God because of the plague of hail, right? What was the Old Testament penalty in the Torah for blasphemy? Stoning. What does God do to these guys? Stones them. And I don't think that's an accident. That's not being cute or flippant here. I really believe that is part of God's design. And that's part of it. We've been through some heavy stuff. There's no way to make chapters 14, 15, and 16 sort of light and easy. It's the wrath of God poured out on man. We talked about wrath last time to some extent. But I want you to notice that these judgments are not our blessed hope. Titus 2:13 is the verse you should carry away from you so you can sleep tonight. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not really about bowls of judgment and what have you. Yes, they are coming. Yes, they are disclosed. What it's really about is the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it interests me as you read articles in various magazines, everybody's concerned about the population of earth. There's something that should concern us much more, and that's the population of hell. And what you and I are in the business of doing is trying to reduce the population of hell by letting people realize that these things that are coming are avoidable. Avoidable. That is before they come. And judgment, and the other lesson we go, if you study this carefully, and I won't spend a lot of time summarizing it, but judgment cannot produce repentance. It never was intended to. God changes hearts through His grace and His mercy. Now, this whole book, including chapters 14, 15, and 16, were sent to the seven churches. Why? Are those seven churches involved in what's going on here? No, it was given to them and thus to us. Why? To change our lives right now. So I don't want to oversell this in the sense that, gee, these things are about to happen the day after tomorrow. That would be misleading. If for no other reason than for all the reasons we've talked about and others that will come, the church is in a unique position in having explicit commitments by the Lord Jesus Christ that will be removed before these times, not just from these judgments, but from the times of those judgments, so that we don't face these directly, except to the extent they represent that ultimate, gets rid of universalism. God is going to intervene. He's going to put a ribbon on the whole thing, ultimately. And from all the evidences we see, that is not far away. That is not far away. Because we see all kinds of things that are going to occur in the 70th week of Daniel getting ready to happen. Now, we don't enter the 70th week of Daniel, fine. But as you see the 70th week of Daniel positioned in Babylon, in Magog, in Europe, in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they prepare the temple, you make your list. You see these things starting to take place. You know the 70th week of Daniel is on the horizon. Yes, it might be 10, 20 years away, whatever. Fine. That's not far. And that's exciting. God is getting ready to wrap it up. And you and I should be grateful for every day that he tarries. You say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Boy, come as soon as possible. Indeed. I don't know how you feel. I feel the same way. Sooner the better. And yet, every day that goes by is a day that you and I can learn to love him a little more. You and I can find out a little better what he would have of us in response. Gives us another opportunity to be responsive to his priorities in our lives. We're all ready to rush home and go through our little checklist of the nightmares we face tomorrow and this bill's paid and calls and all these things we've got to do. And those certainly have to be done. And yet, hopefully, tomorrow's a day when we can stop and say, wait a minute, what is his priorities? It's exciting that we worship a living God, a person. You see him anguish over sin. You also see him rejoice. We see him rejoice. The concept that your behavior can please or displease the God of the universe is a staggering idea. And you and I have an opportunity tonight and tomorrow and as the week unfolds to actually bring, I started to say pleasure, I'm not sure that's the right theological word, but in any case, pleasure to the God of the universe by being obedient to his desires in our life. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Next time we'll study the mystery of Babylon. Is Babylon literal on the banks of the Euphrates? It seems so. And yet, is Babylon Rome? Is it Rome or is it in Iraq? What is it all about? Next time. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you, Father, for the extremes that you've gone to, that we might be delivered of these plagues and your wrath that is scheduled to be poured out upon the earth. We thank you, Father, that you have provided a redemption for each of us in Jesus Christ. And further, we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. The very fact that we're together here tonight, Father, we thank you, for we know that in your kingdom there are no coincidences and that we're brought together tonight to behold your word. And we pray, Father, that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate to each of us that which you would have of us in response to these things. We thank you, Father, that we are indeed members of your body, of the church, the mystical body of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And Father, we would just pray that you would equip us for the days ahead, that we might be more fruitful in declaring these things to a dying and hurting world. So, Father, we just come before you in gratitude for having delivered us and provided such a great salvation to us. But we also, Father, pray that you would help us to be more responsive to your will in our lives. For we commit ourselves this night into your hands in the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.